If you look now in your outline, page 3, oblique 2, you'll see that this is the first occurrence of the word rest. And between this verse and chapter 4, verse 13, this word occurs 12 times. So, without any question, a major theme of this particular section is the theme of rest. And in my introductory talk, I explained that, in essence, there are three words describing the goal or the objective of our lives in Hebrews: rest, inheritance, perfection. I've also pointed out from time to time that the whole thrust of Hebrews is forward and upward, so that we're continually being pointed toward an objective which God intends us to attain. And three of the main words used to describe that objective are rest, inheritance, and perfection or maturity or completeness. We also have here the first use of the word to swear, which in the form of a noun is oath. I count them as one. When God wants to attach special emphasis to something, He particularly wants us to know He means it. He not merely says it, but He confirms it with an oath. Later in the epistle, this is explained. We won't turn there now. A brother that I was talking with a little while back introduced to me a rather interesting thought that if God finds it appropriate to emphasize some things that He says, and after all, if God says it, that's it, whether He emphasizes it or not. So in a sense, it's not for His sake, but for our sake. Then it could be appropriate for us, in dealing with God, at times to emphasize something to which we want to attach particular importance and want to commit ourselves. And this brother pointed out to me, and it was really illuminating to me, and I share it with you, that a scriptural way to do this is to make a vow. There is much in the scripture about making vows to God. And the essence of much of the teaching is make a vow and keep it. Don't go back on your vow. And in a sense, when you make a vow, you've tied yourself. There's just no way out from that moment onward. And I'm not suggesting that you start immediately to make vows, but I saw in an altogether new light one reason why God leaves open a way for us to make vows. It's a way for us to kind of make an extra commitment from which there's no going back. But God's extra commitment, if you can phrase it that way, is in His oath when He swears. And He was so angry with these people, and that's what the scripture says. He swore in His wrath. We need to bear in mind that God is capable of anger, and that it's very frightening to encounter the anger of God. Hebrews has quite a lot to say about the anger of God. And here he gets so angry with these people. They've provoked Him so long. They've failed to come up to His standard so many times that He not merely says, "You're not going to enter my rest." He swears, "You'll never enter my rest." All right, let's go on then in the application now of this passage from Psalm 95. Verse 12. Watch, brothers, lest there should be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in turning away from the living God. I think the New American Standard says falling away, but it's not a good choice of a word, in my opinion, because The word in Greek indicates something you do of your will. You fall away by accident, but you turn away by choice. And that's what it's speaking about. Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in turning away from the living God, but exhort or encourage or stir up one another or yourselves each day while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I would direct you there to the comments in the outline. One essential lesson: unbelief is evil. It's not a weakness to be excused, but a sin to be repented of. The word used for evil is a rather powerful word. I think that's one of our basic problems. We tend to condone our own unbelief. We kind of think, well, you know, it's natural not to have all the faith. And if I don't believe, that's not too serious. But that's not what the Bible says. An unbelieving heart is an evil heart. And it's going to get us into serious trouble. There's here a double protection against this mistake of yielding to unbelief. One is the personal. In verse 12, watch. Watch out for yourself. The other is the collective. In verse 13, exhort yourselves. And this is so important that it's to be done every day. I wonder whether we really even begin to take that seriously. It implies a way of life amongst Christians that we can exhort one another every day. There must be some kind of relationship that makes that possible. I discover that a lot of people don't like to be exhorted. You've never found that, perhaps. But it's a commandment of Scripture. And the issues, in a sense, are life and death. I have to say again, it's possible that I'm merely expressing my personality, but I don't think so. I think I am expressing something from the Holy Spirit when I say God is taking this very seriously, more seriously than most of us would be disposed to do. Then we continue verse 14. Oh, and notice, please, before we leave verse 13, that sin is very deceitful. If you read the 7th chapter of Romans, which I don't want you to turn there now, Paul speaks about sin there as almost as if it was something personal. It deceives us, it takes advantage of us, and it kills us. And here the writer of Hebrews again emphasizes that sin is deceitful. You think you're all right. You don't see any harm in what you're doing. Let me suggest to you that if you ignore or resist the exhortation of sincere and qualified fellow Christians, you are not all right. That's one sure evidence by itself. You may think you're all right. You may feel all right. But if you have that attitude, you're not all right. Going on, verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ, of the Christ, it says, always bearing in mind that it's also the Messiah. We have become partakers of the Messiah if, now this is a very strong if underlined, if we hold the beginning of our confidence firm to the end. What does it say here? Hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Well, that's good enough. Notice again the phrase, the end. See how always it's looking toward the end. And notice again that we have to hold it fast. And notice that the word, it's not the word freedom of speech there. It's the word, interestingly, that is used at the beginning of Hebrews for the Father's substance. Do you remember that? Maybe we better turn there. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 3, speaking about the Son of God, who being the effulgence of his glory and the express image of his substance. Do you see the word substance there? Maybe it isn't translated substance. Nature. But it means that which underlies something else. We went through that when we were dealing with that passage. And the same word is used in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That which underlies what we hope is our faith. It's the basis. So it means the basis, the assurance, the confidence. But it's not the word that we've been talking about that means freedom of speech. Have you got that? Hope I'm not confusing you. Okay? But they're all, in a sense, interrelated. One of the strong emphases of Hebrews is you've got to have confidence. It's no good being timid or half-hearted or almost believing. The emphasis is on strong, asserted confidence. Going on in verse 15, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the provocation. I need to go back, excuse me, because we've come to a very important passage here. Don't go on beyond verse 14 for the time being, okay? For we have become partakers of the Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, assurance, firm until the end. Now, it was significant that I went on too quickly because we have there a very brief phrase. We have become partakers of Christ, sharers in Christ. It's just a few words, but they are full of meaning. And unless we understand something of what's contained in that, we will not appreciate when we come on in the next chapter to our inheritance, because our rest is interwoven with our inheritance. So I want to pause for a moment and just analyze with you something of what's meant by being partakers of Christ. It's one of those phrases in the Bible of which you can never fully exhaust the meaning. And I've suggested seven things that we partake of. You'd be surprised to know I came up with seven. Now, you could find more. I'm not suggesting that's the complete list. But I'd like you just to go through them with me for a moment. The first one is partakers of his righteousness. How many of you know the first time the word charisma is used in the New Testament? Well, I'll let you into a secret. It's in Romans 5:17. And the first gift, you know, the word charisma is the word for a gift. The first gift is what? Righteousness. That's right. You would never think that with your natural mind. But it's logical, because until we are made righteous, God can't do anything more for us. The first thing God does in helping us is to bring us to a place of righteousness. Romans 5:17. For if by the transgression of the one, and that is Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Notice, righteousness is a gift received through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we call imputed righteousness. There's another aspect of righteousness, which is what? Outworked righteousness. That's what we compared to the bride's garment that had to be woven thread by thread. That's outworked righteousness. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, not the righteousness received by faith in Christ that starts us off, but the outworked righteousness. However, here we're dealing with what technically is called imputed righteousness. God reckons righteousness to us, and it's a gift. And it's most important to see that's where it all starts. Because if you don't really believe you've been reckoned righteous, you'll always be struggling with the problem of guilt or unworthiness or inadequacy. So when we're made partakers of Christ, we're made partakers of His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which I have to confess is one of my favorite scriptures, says, God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the great exchange that took place. Jesus was made sin with our sinfulness, that we might be made righteous with His righteousness, not by earning it, but by believing it. It's a free gift, cannot be earned. Then it has to be outworked. But if you don't receive it by faith, you have nothing to outwork. You must start with the faith transaction. You have been reckoned as righteous as Jesus. Many of you have heard my definition of justified, made righteous, just as if I'd never sinned. Because the righteousness I have never did sin. There's not a breath of guilt in the righteousness of Jesus. So we are made partakers of His righteousness. That's included in being partakers of Christ. And then we're made partakers of His life. Turn back to Romans, the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 23. Favorite verse for Baptists, and a good one too. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Same word, charisma. So once you've received righteousness, you qualify to receive life. The order is very important. God couldn't give life to a sinner who was still guilty. So the first thing we're partakers of is His righteousness. And because we don't adequately study the New Testament, many of us never get to that point. I think there are probably many here tonight that have never really resolved the question of being made righteous. And you're always struggling against guilt or unworthiness or inadequacy. And you will struggle until you know what the gospel teaches. Your problem is ignorance. Let's look at one other scripture. Colossians 3. Verse 3 and then verse 4. For you have died, but the Greek says you died. It's important. It happened at a given moment. When Jesus died, you died. It's a historical fact. You died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's a pretty secure place, isn't it? How much can touch you there? But it's a hidden life. If you want to show off, you come out of your hiding place. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. That's another of those unsearchable statements. Christ is our life. It's inexhaustible. Doesn't matter how much you draw out of it, you never exhaust it. Christ is our life. We are partakers of His life. The next, and this is the one where everybody says, hallelujah, we're partakers of His sufferings. Then that's one. If you really don't say hallelujah, you really don't have the right perspective. Sincerely. I mean, we got a wrong idea about suffering. There's a little book that I found helpful. It came to me at a moment when I needed help. Of course, you wouldn't believe preachers need help, but I needed help at that moment. It's by the same man that wrote Destined for the Throne, Paul Bilheimer. It's called Don't Waste Your Sorrows. It's a rather arresting title, and the essence of the book is sorrow received the right way is a blessing. And it'll do things for you nothing else will do. I don't know that I've got to the place where Paul was. I've often wondered. that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. I really have to say to the Lord many times, Lord, I'm not sure that I've come to the place where I can say that. Just be patient with me. We looked just at the one scripture in Romans 8, 17. Here's where I see a tremendous deficiency in much contemporary preaching. There is almost nothing said about the place of suffering and self-denial. And it's a very unbalanced picture of the Christian life that you get without that. Verse 16 and then verse 17 of Romans chapter 8. The Spirit himself, capital S, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him. In order that we may also be glorified with him. The condition of being glorified is suffering. If we are not willing to suffer with him, we will not be glorified with him. All right. The next thing that we're partakers of is his kingdom. Luke 22, verses 28 and following. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. That's faith, you see. That's the real faith. It's not primarily intellectual. Standing by the one who's going through it. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's such a difference between the devil and Jesus. The devil is a dictator. He dominates. Jesus rules, but he shares his kingdom. I'm coming into my kingdom, and if you stick it out, I'll share my kingdom with you. So we share his kingdom. Then we share his glory. John 17. There's some amazing statements in this 17th chapter of John. John 17, 22. Jesus is speaking and praying to the Father concerning his disciples, and he says, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them. So he shares his glory. Isn't that beautiful? And not only that, but we partake of his relationship with the Father. Just look on a few verses in John 17, verse 26. I have made thy name known to them and will make it known. That's the name of the Father. We looked at that earlier in these studies. That the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. In other words, the love that God the Father has for Jesus Christ the Son is going to be the love that he'll have for us. He shares that with us. And then one more statement. He shares the total inheritance with us. John 16, verses 14 and 15. John 16, 14 and 15. Speaking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me. That's one good way of testing whether the thing is of the Holy Spirit. Does it glorify Jesus? He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he, the Spirit, takes of mine and will disclose it to you. That's really a beautiful picture. The entire inheritance of the Father, God, he shares with the Son. So everything the Father has, the Son has. But the administrator of the whole inheritance is the Spirit. And the Spirit reveals to us our inheritance, which is the total inheritance of the Father and the Son. But without the Holy Spirit, we can be living like paupers instead of like king's children. Because it's only the Spirit that unfolds to us our inheritance. And then going back to Romans 8 for a moment. Romans 8, 17. And if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, co-heirs, I prefer to say. And I understand, according to the legal system at that time, that when you were a co-heir, you shared the entire inheritance. It wasn't that each person got a portion, but that everybody had part of all. So we share the total inheritance with Jesus because we're God's children. Everything that he has is our inheritance. In verse 32 of Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God was willing to give Jesus, then there is nothing he will withhold. And it's freely, but it's with him. Without him, nothing. With him, everything. And then again, we noted, and we could turn back to Hebrews 1, that the first statement made about Jesus as the Son of God is his inheritance. Hebrews 1, 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So all things is the inheritance of Jesus, and we share that inheritance. But now going back to Hebrews 3, verse 14, this is all conditional upon an if. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. So it's really all or nothing. There's nothing in between. You can't say, well, I'm going to be sort of halfway a Christian, and I know I won't get everything, but I'll get a little bit. No, you won't. You'll either get all, or you'll get nothing. And in between, there are no options. And note again, as I've said, but it seems to me that both the Holy Spirit and the Scripture emphasize this, it's got to be until the end. We hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end. Now, going on in our outline, verse 15 of chapter 3, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. What's the emphatic word there? Today, that's right. While it is said, today. In other words, there's a certain period which is decisive. What's the period? Today. How long does today last? Nobody knows. Compare that, and you can keep your finger in Hebrews. You're going to need two other fingers. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 6, 2. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You are misquoting it if you say today is the day of salvation, because it may not last the whole of today. It's now. Now is the day of salvation. And turn to Proverbs 27:1 for a moment. Proverbs 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Is that true? Isn't it absolutely true? How many times have we started out a day with one idea of what would happen? By the end of the day, we say, how did I ever find myself in this situation? You have no guarantee of what will happen any given day. You have no guarantee that you will see the end of that day. But while it is called today, be careful. Don't harden your heart. Going back to Hebrews 3, verses 16 through 19. It said at the end of verse 15, when they provoked, or in the provocation. And then there's a series of questions. For who, when they heard, provoked? Was it not all those who came out of Egypt through Moses? And to whom was he angry? With whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose carcasses fell in the desert? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, if not to those who were disobedient? Who disobeyed is a better translation. But I want to go back to my outline. Well, we'll come to it a little further. Let's leave that. The word that's used there does not mean, well, I better go into it now because I've started. It says disobeyed, but it's really halfway between disobeyed and disbelieved. Let me wait till we get to the next chapter where we have the noun, and I'll go into it in detail. But it's disobedience, that's the result of disbelief. That's what it means. So the real emphasis there is not primarily on disobedience, but on disbelief. To whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest if it was not to those, let's say, who disobeyed, because we don't have an English word that's halfway in between. And we see that they could not enter through unbelief. Now, that's the word, plain and simple, for unbelief. That's so simple, isn't it? That's not complicated. Let's not invent fancy terms to cover up unbelief. If we don't make it, the reason will be the same for us as it was for them. Unbelief. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul points out that all the experiences of the Israelites on their way from Egypt through the wilderness are patterns that are written for our warning and instruction. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. The King James, you remember, says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. All right. That all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them or went with them. And the rock was Christ. So Paul reminds the Christians who were not primarily Jewish, it was a Gentile church, that all our fathers went through certain experiences, and he's talking about the Israelites coming out of Egypt. In other words, they become our spiritual fathers when we are grafted in to the stock of Abraham. They all were under the cloud, they all passed through the sea. And Paul says that corresponds to two baptisms. Baptism in the cloud is baptism in the Spirit. Baptism in water is baptism in the sea. They all had those experiences. Furthermore, they all drank of the Spirit and they all fed upon the rock, which was Christ. In other words, there were four basic experiences the Israelites had which correspond to four basic experiences of us as Christians, which is being baptized in water, baptized in the Holy Spirit, drinking of the Holy Spirit, and feeding upon Christ. But they didn't make it. Now, I don't like theological issues, but I'd have to say the fact that you've had those experiences is no guarantee you'll make it. I cannot read these words any other way. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, verse 6, these things happened as examples for us, that we shouldn't do the things they did, which are what? That we should not crave evil things. Verse 6, 7, don't be idolaters. Verse 8, act immorally. Verse 9, try the Lord. And verse 10, grumble. There are five specific things we're warned against doing. Let's look at them again for a moment. I think it's five, maybe six. Number one, not craving evil things. Number two, not being idolaters. Number three, not acting immorally. Number four, not testing or trying the Lord. Number five, not grumbling. Did you notice that one? I heard myself preaching just last week on the radio that God had a special punishment for people who grumbled. They just didn't get sick in the ordinary way. They were destroyed by the destroying angel. It's interesting. And we are specifically warned against grumbling. And the implication is we're in the same category as idolaters or people who act immorally. See, all religious people have got their little list of permissible sins. Some are bad, and some are not bad. There's no biblical basis for that. We all tailor the list to suit ourselves. The things that I don't want to do are the bad sins. The things that I do from time to time, they're the permissible sins. Don't deceive yourself. It isn't that way. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That means all this is a warning to us. And then we come to a therefore. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So if any of you were sitting there and saying, well, that's all right what he's saying, but it couldn't happen to me, you're the one that verse 12 is addressed to. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I've been a Christian over 40 years, and I have to say I have a greater, I don't know what word to use, I think I would use the word fear, a greater fear of careless living than I had 30 years ago. And you'll see when we get to the next chapter, one of the first words is, let us fear. Maybe it doesn't fit in with your theology, but it's right there in the Bible. All right, now I think the last thing I'm going to be able to say tonight is very important. We've talked about entering into rest. You will never be able to apply this in your life until you understand the last statement in my outline on page 3, oblique 3. Our rest is found only within our inheritance. There is no rest outside of our inheritance. Bearing in mind that all this is based on the pattern of the Israelites coming out of Egypt and entering the Promised Land, let's look at three passages in the book of Deuteronomy that make this totally clear. Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 20. Moses is here giving instructions to two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, who decided they wanted their inheritance east of the Jordan. He said, okay, I'll give you that inheritance, but you've got to go over first and fight with your brothers for the territory on the west. When you've done that, then you can go back. All right, so he says, you go over, verse 20, until the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen as to you, and they also possess the land, which the Lord your God will give them beyond the Jordan. So rest only comes when we possess the land, which is our inheritance. And then Deuteronomy 12:9. For you have not as yet come to the resting place, but the Hebrew says to the rest, and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. Notice, the rest and the inheritance go together. No inheritance, no rest. There is no rest outside of the inheritance. I had come from 5 years in East Africa, and 1 year in Canada, and I had moved to Seattle, Washington. And for the first time for about a year and a half, Lydia and I were in a little rented home, a wooden building with 2 bedrooms, a very humble home, which had been rented to us by the president of the Full Gospel Businessmen there. And it was so good not to be living in somebody else's home at last, that I thought, Lord, this is wonderful. And I had the Bible open in front of me. I looked down and I was looking at Deuteronomy 12:9. And in the King James it says, you have not yet come into the rest and the inheritance which the Lord has for you. And I said to the Lord, this is such a nice place. And the Lord spoke to me again, not out of the Bible, but clearly. He said, I have a much better place for you. And everywhere I've gone ever since, I've always thought to myself, is this the much better place? Now that we have a home in Jerusalem, I could really believe, as far as this world is concerned, that's it. But that made it very real for me, that if you're not in your inheritance, you're not in the rest. The rest and the inheritance are coextensive. And then one last scripture, Deuteronomy 25:19. Therefore it shall come about, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies, in the land which the Lord gives you as an inheritance to possess, etc. Notice the rest is in the inheritance.